Our text today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We're continuing our series through 1 John as he is dealing with how we understand what it means to walk in the light, particularly when those we looked up to, those who were influential to us, have departed from the Christian message, claiming theirs is the true one. And when that happens, how do we understand what is true Christianity versus what is not? And today, what we're going to find out is John will show us the utter incompatibility of darkness to abide alongside light, or for love to be commingled with hatred. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you're here with us, or if you're at home watching, this is the time when I always say what? God wants you guys to know that he loves you. But he also wants you to know, how can you show God you love him? Let me ask you a question. Do your parents try to help you grow up? Do they try to do that? Try to help you become a big girl or a big boy? Yeah? Sometimes you like that, right? When you get to do something you wanted to do, like learn how to ride a bike or do things by yourself that you weren't allowed to do before because you're bigger. But sometimes you don't like it, right? Because it means they're trying to help you learn something that might be a little bit hard. I know we had a child who did not want to stop sucking their thumb. They did not. And we had to work and work and work, and finally they stopped. Why did we do that as his parents? Whoops. I have many sons here, virtually. Because we didn't want him to be an adult who was sucking his thumb. Would it be hard to listen to Pastor Tom if I was preaching to you if I sucked my thumb in between all my sermon points? And what if your parents decided, well, they don't want to learn how to use the potty. We'll let them be adults and we'll still change their diapers. Yikes, right? No, your parents help you do those things because they want you to grow up and not have to still be living like a baby when you're older. But sometimes it's hard, right? But they're doing that because they love you. And they want you to grow up to be an adult so you could be a mom and dad and help other little ones to grow up, right? Well, a lot of times the Bible talks about us learning how to love each other and not be hateful towards each other. Is that easy? Might sound easy. Oh, I don't hate anyone. I don't hate people here at church. I don't hate people at home. I don't say I hate you. But what's the easiest thing for us to do? The easiest thing is for us to only think about ourselves, right? We love to put ourselves first. What's the easiest thing to do? To run and try to take that biggest cookie? Or is it the easiest to say, no, you take the biggest one? Is that easy? No, the easy thing is to think of us first only. But how does God help us grow to actually be loving each other instead of hating each other? And when I say hate, you don't have to tell someone, I hate you. You can just not be loving to them. Not being loving equals hating, the Bible says. How can we start putting others first, really love them like God loved us? We have to remember how God does love us. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to die on the cross for us? It was the hardest thing Jesus ever had to do. And no one made him do it. He did it because he wanted, so you wouldn't have to be punished for your sin. He wanted to do that for us so we could live forever with him and with God and the Spirit and all of us in heaven together. So remembering how much he loves us makes us grow and become like we're getting a little bit bigger and helps us want to love instead of only being selfish. And our verses today talk a lot about how important it is to love each other, to thank God for loving us. So can you think of ways you could put other people first? Maybe it's a brother or a sister or your parents or a neighbor. Put them first so you can be doing that to love them like God loved you. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, we've been talking about walking in the light. And what we're going to see this week is that Paul, I'm going to do this all sermon series, I know it. John is going to be pulling from a little bit farther ahead in his letter. He's going to show us that God is love and light. And so there's a real correlation between light and love and darkness and hatred. And so how is walking in the light walking in love? Because that's what he really focuses on in this section here. He's going to show us three things. How is walking in the light walking in love? First, he's going to show us that the new covenant brings a higher standard with it. The new covenant, the age we live in, brings with it a higher standard. Second, he's going to show us the incompatibility of darkness and light. The incompatibility of darkness and light. And then finally, we're going to focus on how then have we been loved? How have we been loved? Again, all in pursuit of understanding what it means to walk. Sorry, that walking in light is walking in love. So here in the beginning, for our first point, the new covenant brings with it a higher standard. John says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new command, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you had heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So why is John even having to say, I'm not doing anything new here? Whenever the apostles are doing that, it's because they're dealing with accusations that have questioned their message, have questioned their authority to bring the message they're bringing. And often it was with Paul and with John, perhaps a little with Peter, you're inventing this. You're bringing some kind of new thing you cooked up last night. We're the ones who are sticking with what we've heard from the beginning. And again, we have good reason to think with the heresy or false teaching that John's combating, as well as many of the ones that Paul combated, that what they were was a combination of kind of pagan spiritualism, which we've been talking about here, but also often a combination with leftover Jewish ideas. They were kind of mixing together in a terrible soup. We saw this in Galatia last spring. We saw it when we preached through Colossians as well. Very much a combination of a couple different things, but again, for those who first came to faith through what Paul did in the synagogues, is where almost every Christian church would have started, through an existing synagogue, who had known for well over 1,000 years, if you leave the old covenant behind, God will curse you. And guess what? He did curse us when we had left it behind for a couple hundred years and he sent us to Babylon. We know God means business. We can't just leave this Jewish old covenant way of thinking behind. And so to hear God's message say, guess what? The old covenant's gone. It's done. Christ completed it. Set it aside. We have a new covenant now. That's going to be a bit difficult to swallow. Now, what Paul does throughout, especially a book like Romans, and what John does here is quotes Jesus and or the Old Testament saying, this is what they said was going to happen. This has been prophesied in the old covenant that a new one was coming. Well, guess what? It's here. This is not something that is crazy novel. It's just happening now. It's being fulfilled now and was prophesied before. So John's saying, okay, I'm telling you guys to love each other, and if there is no love in you, then we don't have a reason to believe, particularly if there's not love for one another in the church, we don't have a reason to believe you that you claim to be part of the church or a follower of Christ. And this is not new. You've been called to love from the very beginning. And so you have Christ when he is asked on numerous occasions by skeptics and Pharisees, summarize, what's the most important commandment? He doesn't take their bait. He gives them what they've already heard in their law. What's it all summed up as? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what's been the essence of God's commandments from the beginning. And Paul will say the same thing in New Covenant language to a New Covenant audience in Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. He says, owe no one anything, meaning pay off your debts, except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. There's other translations that I think do a better job there. It says, owe no one anything except the debt of love you owe, meaning you're never going to pay that one off. You're never going to say, well, finally, celebrate, break out the champagne. You know, many of us know that what it's like. You finally paid off a big debt, you celebrate. I have loved enough. I can finally focus on myself. Isn't this great? Paul's saying you'll never pay off that debt because you've been loved eternally. So, for the one, this is the second half of verse 8 in Romans 13, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul, the Pharisee, the expert in the law, is weighing in saying, yes, this is the exact same thing that Christ said. Paul said again in Galatians 5 to a group that was not loving each other because of a misunderstanding of both what the law commanded and what the gospel had done for them. They had no comfort from God's grace. They thought his favor depended on their obedience. And if that's true, you should be a joyless person because you have no hope. And so Paul confronts this in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So what John's doing here is his proof that this is not new. He's actually quoting Christ, which John will do more than most of the apostles. And to prove what he's saying is not new, as Paul did, I'm summarizing what the old law said. Now we have a new covenant context for it. John is quoting Jesus from John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, also you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So he's saying it's not new, but it is new, and then he is summarizing what it means to love, the old command that's been here from the beginning, but yet saying that it is new. So how can it be both? Why did John say it's not new and it is new? What Christ is saying here in John 13, the new aspect of this, and we've talked about this before, as the law put the standard here, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, I'll suggest none of us have reached that level. Christ said, I'm actually going to up the ante a little bit. Love one another as I have loved you. And the old law, okay, the standard summarized there, but what I'll suggest to you all, that what's called the second table of the Ten Commandments, the first four are all about our treatment of God, or our love of God, our view of God, and the rest are how we view each other. That second table is love your neighbor as yourself. But what Christ is saying is, I'm going to do more than what that calls. I'm not just loving you as I love myself. I'm giving you everything. I'm laying down my life, arguably loving you more than I love myself. And that's the standard here. So John's saying it's never been a new thing to say, summarizing what God calls us to do is love of him and of each other. That has been here from the beginning. But when Christ came, he brought a new age with him, the new covenant era, the old covenant passing away, and to whom much is given, much is required. He brought with him a greater understanding of God's grace, a fulfillment of what was promised, and ushered in a new era where we actually receive more power from him to fight against sin than even the greatest saints of old had, because they did not have the spirit of the risen Christ in them, moving them to keep God's commands and laws, as it prophesied throughout, particularly Jeremiah and especially Ezekiel chapter 36. If to whom much is given, much is required, a principle we see throughout Scripture, is true, then if God has ushered in a new era where he's given us so much more than he gave the Old Testament saints, we should expect, what is the case, that he's going to have an even more beautiful standard for us to follow in response to his grace. No Old Testament saint could have told you with exact detail what their Savior's name would be. They couldn't have told you how he was going to exactly fulfill your salvation. They couldn't have told you the righteous deeds he had done that were going to be credited to your account. They might not have even understood he was going to rise again on the third day. Some might have put that together. They knew someone was going to live, my Redeemer, and redeem us, but they could not have told you what the Holy Spirit was going to do in response to Christ rising again, defeating sin and death, and bringing that victory into our hearts. They couldn't have done it. They were trusting in the portion they understood, and God allowed that to be their salvation. They've always been saved by faith in the work of the Messiah. They understood so much before. We understand so much more now. Not because we're smarter. We've just been given more revelation and greater power to believe and live. This is what Paul's talking about after he describes our frustrating fight against sin in Romans 7, where Paul's saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When I'm trying to do good, there's evil right there with me. I'm fed up. Who will deliver me?" He's speaking there as a believer, and then what does he say? "Thanks be to God, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation." Yes, this fight's frustrating, but we know the end of the story, so we don't give up. After telling us the end, there's no condemnation in Christ, Paul then goes on to describe the kind of power we have from Christ in the new covenant era to be fighting against the sin that entangles us. In chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." You know, I love this passage. I quote it to you often. And I love all the Trinitarian language. The room ought to be spinning a little bit if you're tracking with all the different members of the Trinity and what they're doing here. They're almost interchangeable, not because they are the same persons. God is made up of three persons. But you see that they each indwell each other. They're each taking part in each other's work. And we can rightly say, Christ is in me. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ is in us. He's also the Spirit of him who raised Christ, which is the Father. Right? The entire Trinity is working in us to move us to keep God's commands and laws, just like he promised in Ezekiel 36. And John's saying, light is now shining. Darkness is passing away. That age that all the prophets pointed ahead to has dawned. We've been given so much more than they could have imagined, and we need to live in light of it. We can't cover up this incredible work God has done for us and begun in us by choosing to only serve ourselves and not love as we've been loved. So John is essentially saying, you've always been called to love, yet a new age has dawned where a new and beautiful, even more beautiful standard has been given to you. Loving as we've been loved. So, John shows us what this new era brings, but then he also shows the incompatibility, that's our second point, of darkness with light. So in verse 9, he says, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I'm going to say this probably almost every week. Don't grow tired of it. Just deal with it. Remember here, these distinctions John is drawing are one, stylistic, which I'll mention in a moment. But two, he is dealing with outright rejection of loving our brother or sister in Christ, and not a struggle to love our brother and sister in Christ. It is a huge difference, a major difference for us to say, please help me love better. I'm struggling. That is a world away from I refuse to love them. That's a world apart. And that's what John's dealing with, those who would claim Christ and say, I refuse. Now again, I don't want to make too much of this. We talked about this a little while ago when we did the book of James, but James and John and some of the other books of the Bible are kind of located in that section of the New Testament are often rightly referred to as the New Testament's wisdom literature. I don't want to get too much into this discussion. This could turn into a Sunday school class instead of a sermon, but often you'll see in wisdom literature like the Proverbs, you'll see kind of two statements right next to each other that almost sound like opposites. So the author of Proverbs will tell you, answer a fool according to his folly. And then the next breath, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Because in different circumstances, that's the wise thing to do. Wisdom literature, right? The wise thing to do. The wise way to apply God's word. So John is doing things like, this commandment's old. This commandment's new. From one perspective, it's been here from the beginning. Another, it's taken a new dimension. So John's doing that kind of thing here. And so now he's doing this kind of juxtaposition. The wise thing is this, the unwise thing is that. The Christian loves their brother in Christ. They cannot hate their brother in Christ. This kind of juxtaposing language. So John is showing us, just as darkness and light have nothing to do with each other, so love and hatred have nothing to do with each other. What is darkness? It is the absence of light, right? And what is hatred? It is the absence of love. So you don't mingle the two and have, well, a little bit. No, they are exact opposites. And so, as I said, in this epistle, John will tell us, he already told us one of these attributes of God. He will tell us another in chapter 4. God is love, he'll say. And he'll say God is light. So in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What I'll suggest to you here is that light could be interchanged with the word truth. God is love and God is truth. As so often, what is light doing? It's shining in darkness and exposing things, exposing lies, exposing falsehoods with the truth. And so can truth be equal to falsehood? No, they're opposites. So love cannot be equal with hatred or darkness with light. I don't think your minds are being blown. I'm just explaining to you what John is trying to do by juxtaposing these things. A Christian cannot claim to love truthfully if they are choosing to hate. Now again, specifically here, he's talking about within the body of Christ. Whenever you hear brother language in the New Testament, I will suggest to you it's always referring to other Christians. And so, unless it's a narrative, one of Christ's parables, but the idea of love your brother, those commands, that's talking about a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. And so he's specifically talking about this love or hatred within the church. And not because it's okay to hate those who aren't in the church. You got to love each other, but outside, all you can save your hatred for them. Hardly, he's not doing that. What he's saying, while it's obviously unacceptable for a Christian to hate anyone, how much more is it unacceptable to hate another brother or sister in Christ? We have this, it's not a double standard there. This is the kind of standard the Bible gives us often. Look at the way Paul talks about how much more language for one another in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it's not saying, don't love them, only love us. Do good to everyone. Go ahead, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. But how much more love should we show for one another in Christ? So again, why is John having to say this? Because it's likely this was the situation that the false teachers caused. By separating themselves, they acted hatefully towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. And their refusal to repent, their refusal to come back, their insistence on preaching a message absolutely contrary to the gospel, whether it meant splitting the church or not, it seems like there are continued attempts to siphon more people out of the true church into this falsehood. John's saying that's hateful. That's making a liar out of God, as he says in chapter 1, and it's not loving each other. So he's continued to mark out to help them on this course of, but I looked up to them. But they were such good teachers. They knew so much scripture. How can I not follow them down this path? He's saying, because they're hating the brethren in Christ. The Spirit doesn't produce that. So don't follow it. But I must ask the painful question for each of us. How often do we, though not separating ourselves from the church, still do things that look like this? Again, we can struggle with these things while not finally giving in to full rejection of the gospel. And if we are indeed struggling with things that look like rejection, that if we were to dig in our heels, the church would have to say, we must refer to you as someone who's not of us because you've rejected the truth. Why would we want to be engaging in anything that looks like we are rejecting the gospel and hating one another? So how often do you disagree with each other, meaning other brothers and sisters in Christ, in ways that do not reflect love? Love does not mean you have to agree on everything. Okay. Most certainly not. I think actually love has a greater way to shine when there are disagreements in place, and yet it can say, but I have too much I share with you. I have too much we have in common through what Christ has done for us to allow these other things that don't matter nearly as much to create a rift between us where I would not be showing you love and you to me. I don't think any of you have said or communicated verbally to any of your brothers or sisters in Christ, I hate you. Don't think it's happened. If it has, let's talk about it. Okay. I'm not worried that that's what's going on here. All this TPC hate speech going on. But we don't have to say that for our actions to communicate, I don't love you. I don't have to say, I hate you to not show you love. Well, again, the absence of light is darkness. The absence of love is hatred. So I have to say the words. I can just not show you what I should show you. Or how often do our actions communicate, I will only love you or act lovingly towards you if you meet my criteria. If you meet my criteria, you'll receive loving, friendly actions from me. If you don't, sorry, you fell short. And you're in my category of people I don't want to treat that way. I think all of us have those categories, whether we have expressed them clearly to ourselves, whether they've been pointed out by a loving brother or sister to us, or by the Holy Spirit. I think all of us do have those categories. It would be very helpful for us to ask the Lord to show them to us and then help us to get rid of them. It doesn't mean you have to like everything about one another. I guarantee you, many of you like music that I really, really, really never want to listen to ever in my life. And that's okay. I don't have to like your music, your TV shows, your books, dare I say it, even your food, for me to love you. And I think it is those differences between us that make up such a beautiful thing. I mean, look at the motley crew, no music pun intended, that Christ assembled for his disciples. Would you have put that group together? We got to win over the Jews. I know who I'm going to pick, a tax collector. What? And yet that group, empowered by him, overturned the world with the gospel. Paul talks about this often. We each have different gifts. We can't put one over the other. We're supposed to use them together because we have something far bigger than us that we're rallying around. And our differences aren't supposed to be means of us being driven into corners where we find those just like us and only spend time with them. Our differences are opportunities for us to say, I can absolutely overlook that because you're a sinner saved by grace like me. What differences do we have that match the eternal gift we've been given in Christ? Nothing comes close to that. So, well, Paul says, if we continue in darkness like this, verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you've been lost in the dark, I think I've told you my story of being lost in the dark, the longer you keep going, the worse your situation is until you find some light. Right? You're just getting more lost. You're just getting farther away from where you're from your destination because you don't know where you're going. The longer we persist in these things and don't seek God's help in uprooting them, expect those situations to get worse. Expect them to become more difficult. Though we may not have rejected the gospel, we are giving in to temptations to walk in darkness, and that will never fix a situation. And several of you have expressed to me the difficulty right now in feeling united together as the body of Christ because many of us can't see each other, even you at home who are longing to be here. Guess what? We don't see each other here very well either. I think I know who's here, but I don't always know. You're all masked up, and by the time I get outside, most of you have gone home, and that's okay. I'm not berating you for that. We tell you, get out of here. Go fellowship outside. We're not meeting each other's homes like we used to. We pray for God to end this time, but we can't allow this situation for the devil to capitalize on it and fragment us like he wants to. It's one of his best tactics, just like wolves or coyotes do with a flock, find a way to separate certain ones from the herd, and then they're easier prey than ever. We need God to help us grow in this. Like I told the kids, how do we grow so we don't act like infants who've never matured? We need God to help us do the difficult work of change. And John does not mention it in this specific passage, but it's already been mentioned many times in his epistle, and it will keep coming up for the rest of it. If we don't focus on how we've been loved, we'll never, ever grow in loving each other. And so a new standard, a new era has come with the death and resurrection of Christ. The Spirit of God has indwelt his people with the power of the risen Christ. And he reminds us with more clarity than in the old covenant, you cannot have hatred being passed off for love. Not loving equals actively hating. And after what's been done for us, how can we make excuses to perpetuate that? So the only way that gets uprooted and the only way we get the power to start going a different direction, not perpetuating or not continuing our trek in darkness away from the truth, but walking back toward the light and walking in love, we have to remember how we've been loved. That's always God's remedy for our penchant towards selfishness and hatred. So what has John already said in chapter 1, verse 7? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's cleansing us? His blood. How? His death, that he gave his life in our place. In the passage we read last week, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John already has made two powerful statements. We sinners have the advocate Christ interceding for us, being the propitiation. What is that again? Turning God towards us in favor, taking away his wrath. And this is what Paul thinks is absolutely crucial as well when he's explaining to believers what it means that we are in Christ. Throughout chapter 1, Paul says, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Do you know what it means that you're in Christ? And because he knows none of us really meditates on that enough, he says, let me explain to you how this happened so you can treasure it and so that it can move you. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We cover this passage so often, but for good reason. Please hear what Paul has said. We were not valuable players God needed on his team. We were dead. And why were we dead? Because it says we were joyfully, gleefully following the desires of the flesh. We loved what we were doing, living as God's enemies. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why do we have any hope at all? Why are we not dead anymore? Because of his great love, which he couples with mercy, because we don't deserve it. Later on in the same book of Ephesians, Paul explained how there's nothing more important for us to be knowing, for us to be thinking about, meditating on, understanding, than this love we've been shown. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Why? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints." So what are we comprehending here? "What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It is contemplating that love that changes us, that fills us with the fullness of God. Paul says that's what he's on his knees praying for the church, because there's nothing more important for us to be filled with than that knowledge. Why? Because that's what changes us. That's what makes us long to be like him. That's what releases our grip from our rights. That's what breaks down the walls of grudges that we bear against each other. That's what softens our hearts to forgive and repent, realizing the love that's been shown us in the Son of God who gave his life for us. The Bible always moves from the love shown to us to the love we are supposed to show in response. It's always the flow. It's never love so that God loves you. Never. You've been loved, therefore go and love as he has loved you. It's always the response we're called to have. Never the way we get God's love, and it's never the way we keep God's love. Hey guys, you better start loving or I'm going to stop loving you. Never is that the case. Christ has procured that for us once and for all. I will be righteous for them so you can love them like they're perfect. I will take their wrath they deserve so you don't have to show it to them. That's what our hope is founded on. So what does this look like when the church remembers that and then looks at each other with the same eyes of love that the Father showed us? When we're sinned against, we respond in love, and we are those who are what? Quick to forgive. I don't mean when you're only kind of sinned against. I mean when a brother or sister really and truly sins against you and it hurts, and yet you're moved by how much God has done for you. You're so amazed at his love and forgiveness of you that you look at it as something you get to do. I get to forgive as I've been forgiven. When another is in need, we joyfully respond in service. Not just when it's easy. If we're called to go the extra mile by Christ for enemies, which is who's forcing you to go a mile, would have been a Roman soldier. For a Jew, what's certainly no brother. If we're supposed to do that for enemies, how much more for what Paul says, the household of faith? When our sin is pointed out, whether it's done in a way we would like or whether it's done imperfectly, we repent. And we actively seek restoration, undoing what we did, trying to fix the hurt we caused to each other. We can't fix things before God. Christ took care of that. But we can try to help bandage the wounds we caused to each other. In short, this passage is going to come up throughout this whole series. It's not about us. It's about us loving, saying you first, because Christ said that to us. And so again, you've heard it, I think, for the third time now in this series. How does Paul describe this in an everyday kind of way for each other? Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Doesn't mean having the same tastes. Doesn't mean having the same opinions. Doesn't mean enjoying the same food, whatever else. Same mind in what matters most. What? Encouragement from Christ. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul goes on to do what? Because this is what Christ did for you in the beautiful Christ hymn, as he leaves heaven, taking the nature of a servant, being made like us to save us. It's why we have hope. And that's why that hope is sure. That's why we don't need to fear. We don't need to worry about ourselves. And we can joyfully say, you first. Yes, we don't agree on everything. In fact, we disagree strongly on a lot of things. But what are those compared to what I share with you in Christ? They're nothing. So let's unite around that. Because that's now showing the world, showing each other, and showing our Father our gratitude for the love he has shown to us.